You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, you might wonder, okay, why this workshop? Well, back in 2019, they started the engagement, the Prepare and Enrich, where engaged couples could contact Tracy and then get hooked up with a mentor. There were 33 marriages then. It's gone up every year, and so far, we have 53 engagements, and it's not even the end of the year, and we don't have enough mentors. And so that is why we're doing these workshops. This is why there's a marriage help class every quarter to help all these marriages that are going down in our church. Who am I? Well, one, I am not an expert. Do not walk away thinking I'm some expert on marriage. I am not. In fact, I came from I was not raised in a Christian home. There was alcoholism and abuse from my dad, and my dad left when I was four or five. They didn't get divorced until I was in high school, and so I never really saw a good marriage in my home growing up. I was raised by my mom. She started walking with the Lord when I was a senior in high school, and so I was basically raised in a single-parent home, and then I married Joe in 1986, and he was raised Italian Catholic, God-fearing but not following. There was alcoholism in his family as well, a lot of arguing. In fact, the first time I met his family, when we were engaged, we got in the car after the dinner, and he's like, well, what'd you think? And I'm like, I have an ulcer. He's like, what? You have an ulcer? And I'm like, yeah, there's a lot of arguing going on. So their marriage was not happy. His parents separated when he was in middle school. Then they got back together, but they were not happy. So statistically, Joe and I should not ever be able to put a marriage together, let alone a happy marriage. So we are a testimony of what God can do in a marriage through the body of Christ, because there was no premarital counseling back in the days when we got married. In fact, the couple that married us, we spent two sessions, and we mainly talked about the wedding. And so Joe and I went into this marriage very dark, we don't know what we're doing. And it was because of our friends and because of the people in the body of Christ that is what helped us put a marriage together. So that's why we're putting on this workshop. We are qualified as members in the body of Christ to help marriages. So what am I going to cover this morning? The biblical context for marriage, and some of the implications. My observations and some of the counseling observations. Joe and I, we've been meeting with married couples for a while, and engaged couples, and so some of the observations we got from that. And then I want to really go over Gottman's research, because there is a lot of studies he did and research that he did, and he came up with some principles that are really applicable. And then I want to just give two helpful tools at the end. So, where is marriage supposed to thrive? Well, our culture says, on your own, like an island. You are on your own. You don't share your marriage with friends. You're in there by yourself. And I think that kind of comes into the body of Christ, where that's the mentality that a lot of people come from. But that's not what the Bible says. In Ephesians, you think of all the passages in the New Testament where marriage is talked about. So like Ephesians 5, a very popular passage. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. What is the context of those verses? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. Be subject to one another. So it's in the context. Well, maybe Paul changed his topic. You know, maybe in verse 22, he just switched roles and just changed the topic. No, at the end, he says we are members of one another, members of the body. And so that is the context. That is where marriages are supposed to thrive. Again, Colossians, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. What comes before it? Members of one body. 1 Peter, he starts off in 1 Peter in the same way. And you're like, well, what's the same way? There's got to be something before that. And it's Peter telling the church, talking to the body of Christ, how to live a godly life in a pagan society. So it's all in the context of the body. Hebrews, marriage should be honored by all. Right before it, loving one another as brothers and sisters. So why am I going over this? Well, there's a lot of implications that affect the way we view marriage and how we handle marriage. Oh, yeah. So some of the implications. First one, the health of a marriage is dependent on your involvement in the body of Christ. So you think about some of the couples that maybe you are trying to minister to, and if they're suffering and they're, you know, struggling in their marriage, how involved are they in their home church? Are they ministering? Are they using their gifts? Do they see their role? Do they build deep friendships? Because that's probably why they're struggling if they aren't seeing that their marriage has to be lived out in that community. Joe is writing a book called Marriage in the Body of Christ, because this is kind of our burden. And he's working on this, and it's going to be like a workbook that you could sit down with couples in your home church and go over it and read it and then do enrichment exercises together. And so pray for that, because he's finishing. He's got 3 more chapters to write. Anyway, he says, a lot of newly married couples float off into an isolated bubble after marriage because God provided a spouse. They often take their foot off the gas, spiritually speaking. They may not come around a Bible study group as often because they feel their relational needs are now met through their spouse. Things might go well for a while, but not long. Isolated marriages will become less exciting, feel more suffocating, and leave partners wondering, what is wrong? So that's one implication. Another implication is, it's like some people think, I need to get my marriage together before I go to the body, before I go to home church or whatever. And this shows up, we've seen this, where it shows up where a couple gets into a fight right before home church, cell group, CT, and they feel like they have to stay home to resolve it. But according to the Bible, that's going to get resolved in the body of Christ. So you go to home church, you get under the word, and I know this has happened with Joe and I. We'll go home after, you know, we had a conflict. We go to home church, we come back, and we're like, oh, I was in the flesh, or, you know, that was a stupid conflict, and, you know, you get it resolved. Another implication is marriage is to be supported by friends in the body of Christ. Since marriage is in the context of Christian community, there are friendships that can support. And so this is another quote. For many, the transition from single to married can be very difficult. Joining two people's functional, relational, and spiritual lives in harmony is a tough transition, and people of God can help. So how do friends help? Well, this is true in my life. This is what we got, you know, for Joe and I. They give you another perspective. I have a very close friend whose temperament is similar to my husband's. And I'll tell her what is going on, and she's like, well, yeah, and then gives me his perspective. I'm like, oh, that's where he's coming from. Okay. So they give you a different perspective and an outside perspective, too. They'll pray for you. They'll pray, help resolve conflicts, give wisdom. Your comrades in the battle, this is a spiritual battle. Satan is going after these marriages, and so you're in the trenches together. And they help you keep on track with your values. So it's really key to live our marriages in the body of Christ. Another implication is when you live your marriage in the body of Christ, in Christian community, it gives your marriage purpose. And I think a lot of people that I'm working with, they lose this concept that God is going to give purpose for your marriage, specifically just for your marriage in the body of Christ. Ben Stewart, he is pastor at Passion City. I don't know if I love his podcasts. He did a thing called Mission on a Marriage on a Mission. And this is what he says. Woven in the heart of every human being are two great longings, the longing for intimacy, I want to be known, and the longing for impact. I want my life to make a difference. I want to be known, and I want a cause that is worthy of my life. The greatest communities are forged by a commitment to a greater cause. The strength of your community is determined by that commitment to a greater cause. This is true of teams, the military, businesses, and organizations. And this is also true of marriage. Marriage is a team. It's a union. It's linking two lives. What forges the deepest community of married people is a commitment to a common cause. We are not meant, when we get married, to simply look into each other's eyes and get meaning. We are meant to grip hands and run together into the meaning that God has given us. Your marriage is the strongest and safest when it's committed to a common cause. And God gives us that. We don't have to try and find that cause. God gives it to us in the body of Christ. And Gottman, who I'll be sharing how he did his research and all that later, he is Jewish, God-fearing, but I don't know if he's a believer or not, but this is a secular book, and he says the more shared meaning you have, the deeper, richer, and more rewarding your relationship will be. Another implication, since marriage is lived in the context of the body of Christ, all the one another passages apply, you know, so often apply to marriage. So often we, myself, see marriage under a different lens. You see it different with your friends than you do with your spouse. And so you think, you know, I got married and now, oh yeah, it's about me now. And what am I going to get in this marriage? And that happens a lot. And so the implication is, no, those one another passages are meant also for our marriages. Another implication is, since we are members of the body, we are qualified and called to help the marriages in the body of Christ. And I, again, can't emphasize enough how grateful I am for the friends in my life that helped Joe and I put our marriage together through the Lord. So I thought, just for a little bit here, what are some of the issues? Just yell them out, because we're not going to do microphones, but what are some of the issues that you guys see coming up in the marriages that you're trying to work with? Poor communication. Okay. And poor communication. Good. Well, one of the tools I'm giving is a communication tool, so that might help that. Good. Any others?
High expectations.
Oh, my gosh. Yep. That's a real thing. Pardon me? Okay, a lot of problems, a lot of conflicts, and hiding them. Yeah, because they have that mentality. I'm an isolated thing, and I got to have it together before I come to the body of Christ. And it's like, nope, good.
Reading in motives.
Reading in, oh, yeah. That's a good one. Criticism. That is one of the four horsemen that we're going to talk about that Gottman found was a killer of relationships. We want our own way. Isn't that true of all of us? Yep. Okay, well, hopefully this some of the things we relay here will help with some of those issues. Some of my observations, this is also some of Joe's. Oftentimes, especially newly married couples, get freaked out over conflicts. And, you know, they're conflict avoiders, or they're like, oh my gosh, what happened? They believe having a conflict is a sign of a bad marriage. But it's not. Gottman, in his research, found, he devoted, and I'll go over specifically how he did this, but he did observational data, and he found that there was no correlation among the masters, those are the ones that really did well, and the disasters, the ones that didn't, and often ended in divorce, that there is no correlation of how much conflict they had in their marriage. In other words, the masters could have had a lot of conflict. Yeah, woo, right? The masters could have had a lot of conflict, and they did great. And they could have little conflict, and they did great. And the disasters could have little conflict, and they did disastrous, and have a lot of conflict, and they did disastrous. It had nothing to do with the conflict. It had how they resolved their conflict and some of the attitudes they needed in their marriage. Actually, conflict produces a lot of great things in our marriages. Closeness, you know, you experience real communication, honest communication. Of course, that's key, to be honest and real. You learn more about each other. You understand each other better. It produces security. This is what was true in my life, because I was freaked out about getting married because I came from a divorced home, and I'm like, I don't know how to do this. and I don't know how to resolve conflicts. So when we came through victoriously, it gave me security, like, oh, okay, we didn't end in divorce. Okay, this is working good, and it gave me more confidence to go forward. Builds mutual respect. You realize your way is not the only way to do things. You learn to accept the differences. It broadens you as a person, which also makes you more a better minister. So when two people get, you know, different people, which is often the case, married people often marry the opposite, there's going to be conflict. And it's not a sign of a troubled marriage. It's not a sign that you married the wrong person. This is what a lot of people conclude when they're in that. They're like, I married the wrong person. What happened? It's like, no, this is normal. They also need to understand that there's different types of conflict. Why? Well, if you don't know why you're in a conflict, you don't know really how to resolve it. So, for example, there's these reactionary conflicts. This is where the couple is talking about something, but there is so much emotional charge to it. You're like, this is not matching. You're talking about the dishes, and you're acting like there is, you know, something disaster. Someone's murdering you, you know? And so you have to go underneath. You got to get deep and like, what is charging this? What is going on? What happened in your past? Or what is this reminding you of? Kind of thing. So to understand the type of conflict will help you understand how to resolve it. The me to we, that's a big transition. And conflicts come up from that. Conflicts come up from differences. You know, there's different genders. There's different personality. You have different family origin, different ways you do things. And those differences aren't going to change. It's not like you're going to change your gender. Well, you hope you don't change your gender. You're not going to change your personality. You're not going to change how you were raised and how they were raised. And so these are called perpetual conflicts. These are conflicts that are always going to be there. And we'll have couples come in and you know, say, we're constantly fighting over this. And I'm like, well, yeah, you will. And they're like, what? Like, yeah, this is a perpetual conflict. You won't get rid of these. What you have to do is learn how to manage them. This is what Gottman says. He says, this kind of conflict cannot be permanently resolved. So instead of trying to eradicate it, you try to manage and repair it with increased respect, affection, understanding, closeness, and willingness to accept the differences. Interesting. Respect, affection, understanding, accepting the differences. Aren't those one another passages? Yeah. All right. So the masters learned how to do this. They learned how to eliminate, they didn't eliminate their conflicts. They learned how to manage them. So with this, we need to reassure couples that conflicts are normal. And it's not meaning you have a bad marriage. In fact, you can strengthen your marriage through your conflicts. Another observation is they're unaware that there are stages to marriage. And this, they get really discouraged. We'll have, you know, couples come in that have been married like 5 years, and they're like not understanding why they aren't at the top of their marriage. And it's like, well, it takes time. You have the honeymoon stage, right? Everything's fun and exciting. And then you come to the realization stage, oh my gosh, I married a sinner and I'm a sinner. And all that comes out. And often couples will be like, they changed. And like, no, they didn't change. You just didn't see it. You were in Eros, and that's okay. That's good we have Eros. But this is now reality, and this is, you got to figure out how to manage, how to work through these. Then the next, this is a good quote from this book. When we first get married, most of us find it easy to love our spouse. Communication flows, and we're anxious to please one another. But sooner or later, the blinders come off, and we begin to see our mate's flaws that we scarcely noticed while dating. That what once was endearing now is irritating. At this juncture, we can either resign ourselves to suffer through a difficult marriage, call it quits, and find someone else, so it's easy once again, or we can choose to grow through the difficulties. And that's what we need to encourage our people, to grow through their difficulties. Then you have the rebellion stage. We see this where the realization, and then they want to chart their territory. You know, it's like, if I give in here, then I'm going to keep giving in, and I don't want to do that. And it's like pushing, you're fighting for independence, and this is a normal stage of, and this is where a lot of couples get freaked out, because they're like, they don't know how to manage, they're trying to figure out these differences and trying to manage that. And then you come to the cooperation and compromise stage, the me to we maturity, where you've learned to accept the differences, you've learned how to, manage those perpetual conflicts. And this takes, a lot of experts say, 20 years to achieve. And you think, okay, I think Joe and I took a little longer than that. We're going on 38 years, and I feel like we are finally here and still learning. But couples come in that have been married for like 2 years, and they're like wanting to be here. And it's like, oh, my God, I'm sorry, but you got to go through all these conflicts and stages and really learn how to manage. So it gives them, it helps their expectations, to adjust their expectations. All right, I want to go through now Gottman's research. Who are the Gottmans, in case some of you don't know who they are? Dr. John Mordecai, there's a Jewish name. He's a psychologist, and he was a professor. He's retired now, but a professor at the University of Washington, D.C., of Washington, I'm sorry, not D.C. He's an author and a speaker, and his wife is an American clinical psychologist, and she's a researcher, speaker, and author. Now, Dr. Gottman, this is his third marriage. So you're like, why would we want to hear from him? Well, the reason he went through all this research was because he was divorced 2 times, and he wanted to know, okay, what is going to make the difference? And now they've been married, I don't know how many years, but a lot longer, and they have a strong marriage. And so it was his own life situation that drove him to do a bunch of research. And so they founded the Gottman Institute. How did they do their research? Well, I'm just going to quote from his book. I would highly recommend this book. They have a lot of exercises in it. Couples can read it together. We have a class on it. It's really helpful. We tracked the fates of 700 couples in 7 different studies. We didn't just look at newlyweds, but also a long-term couples who were first assessed well in their 40s and 60s. In addition, we analyzed couples who had just had their baby and couples parenting preschoolers and teenagers. We've examined the relationships of couples from diverse socioeconomic, racial, and ethnic groups and sexual orientations. Most of my long-term studies have entailed interviews in which the spouses detailed for me the history of their marriage, their philosophy about relationships, and how they viewed the marriages of others, including their parents. He videotaped them talking to each other about how their day went, discussing areas of continuing disagreement in their marriage, and also conversing about joyful topics. And to get a physiological read of how stressed or relaxed they were feeling, he measured their heart rate, their blood velocity, their sweat output, their respiration, their endocrine and immune function throughout these videotaped interactions. And so in all these studies, he played back the tapes to the couples and asked them for insiders on their perspective, what they were thinking and feeling whenever their heart rate or their blood pressure suddenly surged during a marital discussion. Then I kept track of the couples, checking in with them at least once a year till the study's end to see how their relationship was faring. These results, not my own opinions, form the basis of my 7 principles for making marriage work. So after studying the data and looking at it, he came up with, these are the 7 things that the masters did, whether they knew they were doing it or not. These are the 7 principles that made a successful marriage. And he was, I think it's 91% accurate as far as he could predict a divorce just in one of these weekend love lab. That's what he did these things in, is a love lab. Kind of a weird term, but he could predict 91% of the marriages, whether they would fail or not, because of these 7 principles and what is called the 4 horsemen, which I'm going to go over. They won 4 different national awards because of their research.
So what are the seven principles? Enhance your love maps. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it's getting to know your spouse better. It's like not just saying, oh, I think I know everything about him. No, well, there are so many things we can keep on learning. Nurture your fondness and admiration. Turn toward each other instead of away. He talks about bids, like if a spouse, you know, gives a bid, like tries to connect, and then you turn away, that's going to shut down communication. But if you turn toward and respond to that bid, then communication goes on. Let your partner influence you, solve your solvable problems, overcome gridlock, and then create shared meaning. Those are the seven things that they observed that these masters were able to put a good marriage together because of these things. So the first three, he is really strong on build that friendship. And then the next three are about resolving conflicts. And let your partner influence you is like the attitude that is needed, the humble attitude that's needed in order to resolve conflicts. So at the heart, though, is of these principles is the fact, the truth, that a happy marriage is based on a deep friendship. So he's really strong on that. And so the masters, they build a strong friendship with their spouse. And they put, he called it relational capital. So it's like you're depositing positive things into that bank, that relational bank, so that when a conflict comes up or when trials come up, you're not working at a deficit. You're working at a you know, whatever the other one is. Someone know that term? Surplus. Thank you. And so it will enable them to help manage their conflict better. So Gottman found that the strength of a couple's friendship determined their ability to contain a conflict, meaning they didn't let the conflict get out of control because of their deep friendship. So date nights are important. Now, I'm really shocked at how many couples will come in and I'll ask them, you know, well, do you guys have a date night every week? And they're like, well, we try. I'm like, try? You need a date night every week. And that needs to be, you know, a solid night. And then I'll ask, I'm also surprised when I'll ask them, well, what do you do on your date night? What kinds of things do you do? And they'll be like, well, we go out to dinner and then we come home and watch a movie. I'm like, well, that's fun. Where's the relationship? You know, what are you guys talking about? How are you developing your friendship? How are you working through whatever? You know, really investing. I think especially after the pandemic, this has really been tough to get that, you know, learn how to relate deeply with people. So here's a date night idea that Gottman has. These are these Gottman card decks. I'll warn you, there's some pretty salsa things in there that are probably not biblical, but you can laugh at some of those. But anyway, the love map one is one I'm going to show you. This is a game you can play or you can have with your spouse on a date night. And so what you do is you answer the question you think your spouse, how would he answer it? Like, what makes your partner feel most competent? So I'd like, okay, I think when Joe finishes this book, he's going to feel really confident, competent. And then he can correct me whether I'm right on that or not. And then you learn more about each other. So there's a bunch of, open-ended questions, things. There's a bunch in there. So that's a fun thing. There are fewer greater gifts a couple can give each other than the joy that comes from feeling known and understood. Isn't that true? You know, why do we love the Lord so much? It's because he knows us and he understands us. And that just, we can offer that to, you know, our couples that we're working with can offer that to each other. Well, I want to talk about the relationship destroyers he found out through his data. He calls them the four horsemen: criticism, defensiveness, contempt, and stonewalling. He found that those four things destroy marriages. And he found that if those are showing up in a marriage, that marriage is going to end poorly. And so these are the things that couples have to fight against. And I really think these are the things that we end up dealing with couples. Yeah, so the disasters allowed these in their relationship a lot. So I'm going to go over just briefly what does each horseman mean, and how do you, what's the antidote for it? So criticism, it's not the same as complaining or a critique. Critique, you critique the behavior, not the person. Criticism, you're going after the person. And so you're saying things like, why can't you do this right? Or, you know, why didn't you do this? Or why do you never? And it's just attacking the character of the person. A different way to approach it would be talking, you know, usually when there's criticism, there's a need that they're trying to get met, but they're going about it a terrible way by going after the person instead of just acknowledging, hey, this is what I need. For example, I know you meant well, but this is how your action impacted me. Going forward, I'd appreciate it if you could do blah, blah, blah. And now that's going to help them be less defensive, because that's the next one, defensiveness. You know, you get critical, and then in comes the defense, right? Self-protection or retaliation. Either you're going to go after and come back and with guns back pointing at them, or you're going to be like, I can't do anything right, and just self-deprecating. So how you handle this is to accept responsibility. Isn't that biblical? Take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your spouse. It's, taking responsibility. Even if it's only like 1% of the conflict, there's something about taking responsibility that it kind of diffuses that conflict. Contempt. He said this is the worst. If there is a contemptuous attitude in a marriage, then they end disastrous. This is like really disrespect, ridicule, name-calling, where the person thinks they are better than their spouse. Eye-rolling, you're disgusting, you're stupid, what's wrong with you? I mean, I've heard some horror stories of things that people have said to their spouse that are just like, you can't say that to someone and think you're going to put a good marriage together. So things like what he's really strong on, which is the second principle, is nurturing that fondness and admiration. Now, okay, think about when you've been in a conflict with someone, all right? Do you want to sit down and think how much you admire them and how fond you are of them? No, but that's our flesh. And what he says is like, if we focus, you know, when we're in a conflict, then we want to focus on all the negative things about our spouse or that person. And then that just gives you such a negative skewed view of reality, because that conflict is just a very small part of that person. And so the reality is all the positive things about the spouse. And so this is a real key. This is why it's one of the principles, is to nurture that. Choosing to focus on the partner's positive qualities rather than the irritating personality traits. And these are two of the most crucial elements in a rewarding, lasting marriage. This is where the masters really were shining, is because they did this. And it will guard against the four horsemen. It's biblical, right? Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. This is what God calls us to do, not just with our friends, but with our spouse. So he gives this example, this exercise. It's a 7-week course in fondness and admiration, and it's in his book, page 81, and there's 7 weeks of this, and I'll give you, this is how he explains this. This exercise is designed to get you into the habit of cherishing your partner. If you're angry, stressed, or feeling distant from your spouse, you may tend to focus on his or her negative characteristics. This leads to distress-maintaining thoughts, which in turn leaves you feeling even more distant and isolated in your marriage. So this is the course. He says for each day, there's a positive statement and then a thought or a thought and then followed by a task. So for example, I'm genuinely fond of my partner. So you think about that. And then the task is you list one characteristic you find enduring and lovable. This will be really hard for someone who's in a total conflict, but it's so important. Tuesday, I can easily speak of good times in our marriage. Pick one good time and write a sentence about it. I mean, it's very simple, doable things. This is not huge, but it will make a huge impact. Wednesday, I can easily remember romantic special times in our marriage. Pick one and think about it. and so on. I'm physically attracted to my spouse. Pick one physical attribute you like. My spouse has specific qualities that make me proud. Write down one characteristic that makes you proud. And then, you know, I would take it further and share that with the spouse. Isn't this biblical? Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. But what I know what I tend to do when I'm upset and mad. I just think about, you know, get out my list, and it's like going out it the wrong way, our flesh. I love what Ken Sandy said in his, he has this article called Charitable Judgments. You can, it's like, I think 11 pages or something, but you just Google it. Ken Sandy, Charitable Judgments. I would highly recommend the reading. But he says this, believing the best about others is not simply a nice thing to do. It's not optional behavior. It's a way to imitate God and to show how our appreciation for how he treats us. God knows everything and judges accurately. He has the final say in criticism and in condemnation, yet he judges charitably, even mercifully, passing over and putting up with many wrongs. I was like, if God does that with us, we need to do that with each other. So we need to help our friends build positive perspective, and that will guard against that third, contemptuous attitude with our of the four horsemen. The final one is called stonewalling. This is when a person, he calls it flooding, and this is where he found that when a person is flooded, they can't resolve anything. They can't even think. They're shut down. They want to withdraw. And so, so they have to figure out a way to calm themselves down and then commit to going back when they're calmed down to try and resolve the conflict. So I'm going to end now with some tools, two tools that hopefully can help some of the couples you're working with. One is on conflict resolution, and the other one is on communication. The first one is called compromise circles, and this is a tool to help couples build find the common ground in their conflict or their issue that they want to kind of and come to a compromise. And so the key is you try and keep that center one small and the outer one large. People with high expectations have it the opposite. They have the outside one very small and the middle one very large. And so you got to help them, you know, like that's too high of expectation, lower your standards there. So the inner circle, you list all the aspects of the problem or the issue or whatever that you can give that are non-negotiable areas. And so these will be things like your core needs or beliefs or values about this problem. And then the outer circle is the things that you can compromise on. And so you have the couple sit down and separately do this. And then they take turns sharing what they wrote down. But the key on this discussion is to focus on understanding. Oftentimes they'll want to start then, well, I don't agree with that, you know, and it's like, no, we're not going to try and resolve it right now. We're just trying to understand each other. So, you know, asking questions to further understand what they mean. What does that mean to you? Why is that important to you? Does that remind you of anything? You know, when have you seen that in your life? You know, questions that would draw them out. Then you work on a compromise once you've had understanding. So I've seen that work with a lot of couples that I've worked with. Communication tool. This is the one that saved Joe and I, called the awareness wheel. Has anybody heard of the awareness wheel? I know a few people that are good friends of ours have. Back when Amy was married to Scott McCallum, they took this course on couples communication, and then they went around in 1987 and met with couples in the church and taught them this tool on how to resolve conflicts. So Joe and I were in this I don't remember how many couples, but you had to, like, resolve your conflict in front of people. And so you had to get over you know, it was like, and then they told you what you did right and wrong, and it's like intense, but it was so helpful because we did a lot of things wrong and we needed help. So what this tool does is helps you get in touch with your own experience so that you can communicate it to your spouse. And oftentimes, we are unaware. We have a limited awareness of what is going on when we experience something. And so it helps you identify five different parts of an experience, and you'll note when you go through that oftentimes some parts are easier than others, and when the ones that are harder, those are the ones you usually leave out because you don't think about those things. So I'm going to go through them briefly. The first category is sensory data, and this is just the facts. You know, this is the observations. This is what actually happened. This is what is actually said. Like the door slammed. Not he was angry and slammed the door. No, the door slammed. That's the facts. Thoughts, then, is how you interpret or what you walk away with, the beliefs, your assumptions, your judgments about the facts, okay? And where I messed up early on, and that I found out when we were doing that whole thing, was that I put those two together. And so I would tell Joe about a situation, and he then, you know, this one time I was in a conflict with a friend, and I told him about it, and he went back to the friend and was talking, trying to, you know, find out what happened there. And she said, oh, that's not what I said. That's because I told him, like it was the facts, my interpretation of what she said. And so, you know, he had to apologize. I had to apologize. And I realized I put those two things together. And those need to be separate. We need to hold on to our interpretations loosely. And oftentimes we think those are the facts, but they aren't. How you felt. Some people need a feelings wheel to figure that one out. And oftentimes, this is one that a lot of males, not to be sexist or anything, but a lot of males have a hard time getting in touch with this because of our society. It's not, anger is like the only emotion that is accepted in our society for a man to feel. And so this is a very difficult one, and the feelings wheel helps people get in touch with that. Desires, wants and desires. This is what you hoped for, your goals, what you wanted, what your intention was, and then the actions. What did you do in that situation? What did you do before? What did you do after? What would you like to do in the future? And so this, when you, like, you think about, okay, I'm going to tell my spouse about this thing that happened. To really think through all parts, then you're going to give a better picture, a fuller picture. And then you'll get to know each other better. It helps you get in touch with your own experience so you can express that more fully. It also, you know, I've used this in my own, once you get used to, it's awkward at first, but once you get used to using it, it helps in conversations when you're talking with people, even at home church, because it can guide your questions on what you can ask to get to know the person. Like, well, what did he say? Oh, how did you feel? How did you interpret about that? How did you feel about that? What did you do? What did you want? And what would you like to happen in the future? You know, these are things that you could draw people out with. So it's a great tool. It saved us a lot of, I think, years of, you know, better communication because we practiced that. So in conclusion, you know, we are in the body of Christ. We're members, and so we are qualified, and we can help. Now, I'm not saying that counseling is not, you know, needed. Yes, there are things that we need to send people to go get counseling, whether it's clinical, whether it's pastoral, because there's things that maybe they need to work through. But in general, we are qualified to help marriages. And so here are some resources that are, you know, are out there for people. If you have a couple that wants to have a checkup on their marriage, the Prepare and Enrich program, they do this couples checkup, and you can just get on couplecheckup.com. They pay $35. They fill out the assessment. It comes back with their assessment that they can. They don't have to have a mentor to do this. They can do it on their own. They can then they give them exercises to do. So it's a one tool, one helpful thing. All the Gottman books have been really helpful. I feel like that the one, The Baby Makes Three, is really good for new parents. It's very helpful because, you know, you get a baby in the mix and it's like, wow, things are different now. We're not just the two of us. And so I think that has helped a lot of people. Dwell classes. Our elders are key on having a marriage class every quarter. So send your people to these classes. They can benefit from them. And then it's dated. It's in the 70s. Okay. So some of the pictures in that book, talking together, or talking and listening, you're going to laugh at some of the examples and all. It's very dated, but the principles are really good. And it goes through not only the awareness wheel, but it also talks about how to communicate the awareness wheel using I statements. It's just really helpful. We've gone through that a lot with people. And you can get it online at Amazon for like $2. So it's real cheap. And then Joe's book, Pray for Him. It will be coming at some point. And that's it. So, all right. Well, why don't I pray for us? Lord, thank you so much for the fact that you are here and that you care about marriages more than anyone. You know that we're in a battle in this culture for good marriages, and we know that Satan is against it. So I pray, God, for each person here that you would give them wisdom and insight and how to apply this to the couples that they are ministering to. Thank you that you have that knowledge. You know what people need. And I thank you, too, for the avenue of prayer, that we can pray for these people and that you will speak to them. So we pray. I just pray for protection of all the marriages that are represented here and the ones that they are working with. Amen.